Hello, and welcome to Asbury Methodist Church's podcast. My name is Forrest Deviney. I'm the lead pastor at Asbury, and I hope this podcast will enrich your walk with Christ. I hope it'll increase your knowledge of the Bible, and I hope it'll be entertaining as well. Welcome back. It's been a minute since I've done a podcast. I took a week off after Easter because I was exhausted, and then I took another week off because I was out of town, not on vacation, believe it or not, but actually out in North Carolina at a conference. Now I am back home. I'm fired up and ready to go. I'm going to be, if you're a member of Asbury, and I assume, by the way, that pretty much everyone listening to this is someone who worships with us, although it's always possible. It's out there on the internet. I've sent it to some people, so if you're not a member of Asbury and you're listening to this, hi. Check out my sermons on Sunday morning. They're live streamed. If you are a member, I'm going to be preaching through the book of Acts for the next 6 weeks. And if you've done your math and are aware of your liturgical calendar, which, of course, you know, you all are just perfectly aware of those dates, 6 weeks after I started the series this past Sunday. So when it concludes, it will conclude on Pentecost Sunday. So what I'm doing actually is kind of odd because I started in Acts chapter 1. Then I'm going to skip over the day of Pentecost in the story of Acts and go through some other key events in the book and then circle back to the day of Pentecost on Pentecost Sunday. Now, I'm doing that for two reasons. One, it felt weird to preach on Pentecost like 4 weeks before the day of Pentecost, and I really wanted to get into this series on Acts for right now. And two, I do think that there is something interesting about looking at all these things that happened in the life of the early church and studying them and thinking about them and wondering about them, and then circling back to the day of Pentecost. And we'll get into why that is later on. That does mean that today, even though I preach in Acts 1 on Sunday, I'm not going to talk a whole lot about the actual event of Pentecost. And what I'm going to be doing these next few weeks is sort of, because Acts is this massive book, it's very, very dense. There's a ton of things happening. It covers 30 years of history from the beginning to the end of the book. Which means, you know, on Sundays I'll cover parts of it, and then in the podcast I'll try and cover other parts of it that I don't necessarily have time to do on Sunday. But just bear that in mind as we're reading through Acts, as we're going through this book together, it covers 30 years of history. You know, from the moment that Paul is converted, which happens here in, chapter 9. So Paul is converted in chapter 9. And then let me see here. So he's converted in 9. I want to say it's chapter 13. Is that when he begins? Yeah, so he has his conversion experience in chapter 9 of the book. And then chapter 13, just 4 chapters later, is when, still calling himself Saul, not yet calling himself Paul, or at least I should say the authors of the book are still calling him Saul, I don't know what he calls himself. That's when he actually is sent off on his mission to the Gentiles, right? So converted in chapter 9, sent off in chapter 13. Now here's the thing that is not readily apparent when you read the book of Acts, but it becomes apparent in other places. Between that conversion experience in chapter 9 and his missionary journey beginning in chapter 13, about 15 years have gone by. I mean, let that sink in. 4 chapters of the book, 15 years for Paul, during which most of that time he's in his hometown of Tarsus serving in his local church. He doesn't begin his missionary journey as a leader, like he doesn't become the man we know him to be yet, for 15 years after he's converted. And he spends all that time serving faithfully in his local church, plying his trade as a tent maker, living a fairly ordinary life. Which is fascinating to me. Because, I mean, we know virtually nothing about that period in Paul's life, because course, he doesn't really write about it. We don't have, like, the memoirs of Paul. He was not, at that point, enough of a major historical figure for people to be documenting what he was doing, you know? So, and he doesn't, the people who know him best as a, who actually write about him are people like Barnabas and Luke, and those guys don't meet him until he's on these missionary journeys. So this whole 15-year period, you know, he's at home, he's with his family, right? His parents, probably brothers and sisters, who he, I mean, we don't know much about his family, but safe to assume he probably had siblings. Most people did. Only children were extremely rare back then. We don't know. He spends about a decade in Tarsus. He spent several years before that in the Arabian desert. So it's entirely possible he takes a wife. Obviously, he doesn't have one later on. Perhaps he dies. We have no idea. It's this complete mystery. But we know God was working in him. For that decade, he's just chilling at home in Tarsus, serving in his local church, being a very ordinary man. And then something amazing happens and he gets sent out. But that's going to be, well, I don't know if that's one of my sermons or not. It'll either be a sermon or a podcast. But I bring that up just again to give you kind of a reminder that this book is glossing over huge swaths of time sometimes. Because again, it's covering a 30-year period. This is it's just a massive frame of time. And so it's a snapshot, and that's all it is, of the early church. Now, I don't want to talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit, but I do want to talk a little bit about what happens after the Holy Spirit comes. So picking up in Acts 2:42, just so you know, the conference I was just at was named the 2:42 conference after this verse. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. They devoted themselves to the teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They shared meals together. They prayed together. It's a very simple formula. Let's gather together, hear the teaching of the word, and hang out with each other in fellowship. They didn't have any programming. They didn't have Bible study curriculum. Didn't have a vacation Bible school or a children's ministry. No worship band. But still, they were in awe of what God was doing among them. You know, the last several decades have seen us complicate church a lot. And I mean, I grew up in this. I mean, I grew up in a very large Methodist church. My dad was the pastor of it. I loved that church. It was hugely formational for me. But massive church, massive staff, massive buildings, which means massive expenses, lots and lots and lots of programming. And the temptation amongst all our churches is to aim at that. And I'm not knocking that way of doing church, because again, for me, it was pretty effective, right? I came out of it as a faithful Christian. I'm a pastor now, and when I look at my own journey in the faith, I can point to not only a number of experiences, but a number of people in that church who shaped me into the man I am today, who helped shape my faith. And just as an interesting point, a whole lot of those people are still in the UMC. And that's something I really had to meditate on a lot, that a whole lot of the people who formed my faith so deeply were people with whom I have deep disagreements. But nonetheless, God used them to shape me. Now, I will also say that amongst the friends I had in that church in my same age group, I am probably the only one who is a faithful and practicing Christian of the people who I was close with. Right, not the only one in total, but like of my little friend group in there. It was a big youth group, well over 100 kids. And of the, you know, 10 to 15 or so kids who I was close with in that group, I'm the only one. There were other kids who I still maintain contact with who are very faithful men and women these days. But the point is, as effective as that approach was for me, as much as it worked out well for me, as much as I loved my time in that church and still think back very fondly of it, it's pretty clear it created a sort of scattershot approach to making disciples. Lots of those kids were very active in the youth group. I mean, I saw them at every youth event. We were in Bible studies together. We went on mission trips together. We worshiped together. We prayed together. Some of them were even in an accountability group with me as a teenager. And when they left home, I don't know, something happened. Some of them, you know, just sort of faded off, right? Nothing major. They didn't go off the rails. They didn't really rebel. They just sort of got out of the habit of being a Christian. But others went off the rails in a big way. I can't point to anything specific except that I can say I don't know that that whole approach to work to church is the best approach. This massive, huge church with lots and lots of programming where you can outsource the discipleship of your kids to other people. Where there's a ton of money invested in the quality of the worship and the buildings and the facilities. And again, I don't want to say it's bad, because for me it wasn't. It wasn't bad, and that church was full of beautiful, wonderful people who shaped my faith, and I wrestle with this. And all of that is my roundabout way of saying the formula given in the early church is a very simple one. They devote themselves to the teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread. They sit around and they discuss the teachings of the apostles, which for us would be the New Testament. And they are in fellowship together, and they pray together. Very, very simple. Again, I don't think that this is like a guarantee, like you do these things and bam, you're automatically good, all your children will be faithful men and women of God, you'll never have any problems. I do think that this is all a church needs. It's all a church needs. You don't need anything else. I'm sort of conflicted because I'm a big fan of youth ministry. I mean, again, it shaped me a lot and was very, very good for me as a person. But I also know churches only need youth ministry when the parents are unwilling to disciple their kids themselves. If you're discipling your kid themselves, if all the parents in your congregation are discipling your children on their own and take it upon themselves to do that, you can get by without a massive, highly programmed youth ministry. It doesn't mean you don't still need something for the youth to do. It doesn't mean that youth summer camps are no longer something you should invest in, because obviously you should. But again, some churches, they obsess over making sure they get exactly the right youth ministry going on. They want the youth programming to be high energy and just have a wow factor to it. I'm telling you, that's not what you need. You need a youth ministry where you've got someone who will pour into those kids, connect them to Jesus, connect them to each other, and help you as the families who are raising the kids, disciple them yourselves. If the youth ministry is doing anything more than reinforcing what is being taught at home, it's going to be a problem. And if there's nothing being taught at home for the youth ministry to reinforce, frankly, it doesn't matter how often they go to church, they're going to fall away from the faith unless God intervenes directly. And sometimes he doesn't really do that. Church is a simple thing. Devote yourselves to the teaching and to fellowship and prayer. Share meals together. That's how it all started. I feel like I've been very negative these last few minutes, and I don't think programming is inherently bad. I don't think having a nice building for your church is a bad thing. I think what happens often is we do those things, we invest in those things, and we forget the actual simple things that we are meant to be doing as part of a church. You can do all of those things in service of devoting yourself to the apostles' teaching, into fellowship, into the breaking of bread, into prayer. But those things must remain primary. Now, I'm going to skip ahead into chapter 3 a little bit because my sermon this coming Sunday is going to be on chapter 4, and the events of chapter 3 set up the events of chapter 4. So Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, by the way. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Now, a couple of things to know. If this is a beggar who's been sitting at the gate of the temple every day, everyone in town knows him. Everyone. For one thing, these cities are not very big back then. But for another, everyone's got to go into the temple at some point. This man is a beggar, but he's also a public figure. Everyone knows who he is. The other thing to recognize is that being a beggar in the Middle East, both today, actually, and in the ancient world, is not quite the same thing as being like a panhandler on the streets of one of our cities today. For one thing, being a beggar is your livelihood. It is essentially your career. Because if you're a beggar, it means you've got some sort of thing going on that prevents you from working any other job. And so your full-time job is to beg. And the people of your community recognize that. And they give you money. There's a story in Mark's gospel where a blind man comes up to Jesus and asks him to have mercy on him. And he says, "What do you want me to do?" And the reason he asks that is because Jesus knows if he heals this man, he loses his livelihood. He won't be able to be a beggar anymore because the condition that allowed him to beg will be gone. So he doesn't heal him right away. He doesn't heal him right away because he's saying to him, the subtext is, "You understand if I do this, you lose your livelihood." The man says yes anyway. So anyway, this man, he's a beggar. Everyone gives him money. I mean, he's not going to be wealthy, but people support him. They all know who he is. And you know, when you support someone like that, you kind of develop a vested interest in their welfare, right? People know the beggars in town. They support them. They're caring for them in one way or another. They're giving them money at the very least. These are not nobodies. So, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. In other words, "Hey, please give me some money because I need to eat." Fairly standard request. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them, because of course, everyone gives something to the beggar. It's just part of the culture. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So they've just healed a public figure. Remember, everyone recognizes him. There is no hiding this miracle. That's going to get them in trouble with the priests, but it's also going to protect them from the priests, because the priests know they can't deny that this has happened. Everyone knows who this is. Now here's the thing. We read stories like this, and we think, wow, what a great thing. I wish God still did that today. And friends, that is a problem. I don't know why we don't believe God does those things today. I mean, I fall victim to that myself. What I'll tell you is, we are unique in the world in that belief. You go and you talk to Methodists in other places, they don't have that belief. I heard a story from a pastor this past week who visited the Methodist Church in the Bahamas, which I didn't know we could be appointed to serve in the Bahamas. I'm going to be looking into that. About a week before she arrived at that church, they had an honest-to-God resurrection happen. They prayed for someone who had died, and the person came back to life. A resurrection! Dead person, alive again. You go, if you ever have the chance to sit down with Methodists from other parts of the world, you will hear over and over again stories like that one. Stories of miraculous healings of people just like this layman who've been unable to walk from birth, who are prayed over and then they walk for the first time. Of blind people being healed. It happens. It still happens today. The reason it doesn't happen for us is because we don't believe it's going to happen, and so we don't pray for those things. And when we do pray for those things, we always sort of, hedge our bets. Lord, heal this person, if that's what you want to do. But if not, we'll understand. We don't really believe in what we're saying. When we begin to believe, to truly believe, that God still works in the world today, we will begin to witness these kinds of miracles. Did you catch what happened at the end of chapter 2? Oh, not at the end of verse 43 in chapter 2. All came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. I have a theory. Or I should say I've stolen a theory from C.S. Lewis and other thinkers like him. That the primary purpose of miracles is to convince the unbeliever that God is real. The primary purpose of God's miracles. Because, you see, God can't perform miracles all the time, right? Miracles, by their very nature, go against the natural order of things that God has created. So, you know, if you've got... There's issues if God just answers every prayer with a miracle, right? If you've got two people, right? Say you have a farmer trying two farmers in a rural town, one's trying to grow his crop, the other's trying to harvest his crop, right? Different crops have different times of year. One of those farmers is going to pray for rain, the other's going to pray for no rain. Which one does God answer? Right? Miracles, by their very nature, go against the natural order of things, and God has designed his world to work in certain ways. So he can't answer every prayer with a miracle, but he can perform these miracles in the sight of unbelievers so that they will believe. He can perform miracles so that we have testimony of the miracles performed in our lives to convince the unbeliever. Because the bottom line is, it doesn't matter how good our logical or theological or philosophical arguments are. Some people, people who don't believe in God, they're not going to be convinced by those. But what they will be convinced by are things that can only be explained if God is real. The future of the church in America requires miracles. If our church is going to grow, we're going to have to get okay and comfortable with the idea that God's going to do some weird things among us. And we're going to witness them, and we're going to be a little made nervous by them. Because miracles are weird. And if you're not used to them, they freak you out. Paul and Peter and John are about to be in major trouble for this miracle they just performed. Miracles scare people, but miracles also demonstrate the undeniable reality that God is real. The next time you have someone who you're praying for healing, believe it. Believe it. And don't hedge your bets. And I know what you're thinking, because you're thinking, yeah, but what happens if God doesn't heal them? Well, so what? We don't take credit for the healing when God does heal someone, so we also don't need to take responsibility when God doesn't heal someone. It's entirely up to God's discretion if he's going to do it or not, but what we do know is he responds to genuine, deep, sincere faith. And I am saying this freely, admitting that I struggle with this as much as anyone else. It is a constant battle for me. I'm not saying this as someone who's got it all figured out. But this is the kind of church I want to lead. This is the kind of faith I want to have. Believe it. Believe that God's going to do a miracle. And you know what? I'm convinced that a lot of us actually miss the miracles God performs, precisely because we are looking for rational explanations of it. You know, I mentioned earlier there was a resurrection in the Bahamas. And I'm sure for a lot of you, your first thought was, well, maybe they weren't really dead. Maybe they just had some sort of a stroke or a heart attack and their pulse dropped for a bit and they weren't really dead. Maybe they were just in a deep sleep or a trance. I mean, there are things you can do to put yourself in a trance where your heart rate drops so much you appear to be dead. Maybe that's all it was. Just like oftentimes when people are healed, people will explain it rationally. Yeah, well, he did have cancer. He's just one of the lucky ones whose body fought it off. Let's stop trying to rationalize things. And let's truly believe deep in our souls, in these signs and wonders that God wants to perform among us. Amen, my friends. I'll be back next week with another podcast on the Book of Acts. Till then, God bless.